Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And this, our last session together, may we learn the principles that are contained therein and strive to walk more uprightly before our Heavenly Father in these last days of Gentile times. And the theme which has been mentioned before, be ye patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And I called upon our brother David Bailey to lead us in that consideration.
Brothers and sisters, we do come to the conclusion of the Epistle of James. And what a wonderful and a powerful, a most moving ending to this letter to the ecclesias in diaspora. It is absolutely packed, brothers and sisters. We have no hope of drawing out all the things that James is dealing with. He turns, having denunciated the ecclesias in diaspora, he's unleashed, brothers and sisters, the penetrating power of the sword of the Spirit upon them and exposed them. And he has shown them also the way whereby they might overcome their sins. And now he turns, brothers and sisters, to unleash a scathing condemnation after the manner of the prophets upon the rich class within the Jewish world who were persecuting the believing Jews. These were they who were dragging the believers to the courts of justice, as in chapter 2 and verse 6. And we're told here in James chapter 5 and verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and they had murdered the just ones. And so we come to this final chapter. But not only does he unleash the scathing attack upon those worldly Jews, the unbelieving rich Jews, he also then returns back to the remnant, as it were, the faithful amongst the ecclesias of the diaspora, those that would hear the words of James and would put it into action, and he speaks comforting words. Words, brothers and sisters, of advice and of help and of exhortation. And so we find the difference brought out to us. In verse 1 he says, go to now, ye rich men. But in verse 7 he says, be patient therefore, brethren. And so this contrast and also a difference of tone in those two different sections there. You see, what he does, brothers and sisters, he follows the type of pattern that is seen in the prophets, where after having denounced the sins of God's people, he turns and delivers a scorching judgment on the surrounding nations. And having done thus, he returns back to God's people and speaks comfortably to the faithful remnant. And so in verse 1 we read, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Weep and howl for your miseries, he says. And the word howl here is a Greek word only found here and in chapter 4 and verse 9. And we remember what that was about. As he, brothers and sisters, showed them that they had to repent from their evil ways and they had to learn of their wretchedness and they had to weep. And they had to mourn. And yet, brothers and sisters, this word is used by the Septuagint version. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, on numerous occasions, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it's used preceding indictments. It's always used in this fashion, in preceding indictments upon Gentile nations and in divine judgment. And the word misery here that James uses is once again a word used in chapter 4 and verse 9. And you see, it's the word afflicted or wretched in that verse. You see, what James is doing here is that whilst these words are directed against the unbelievers, There's an underlying exhortation to those who were the friends of the world. It is far better to realize one's state of wretchedness now than be to be incorporated with those with whom we've come apart from to receive judgments at the hand of God in that day. It's far better to see it now and to humble ourselves in the manner that he's exhorted us to than to be classed together with those of the world, our friends, if that's what we're after. And so in verses 2 and 3, we read these words. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered or rusted, and the rust of them shall be witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for or in the last days. It should be in the last days. Their riches had been moth-eaten and rusted. And it implies that they'd been hoarding their riches. They'd heaped it up, it says in verse 3, for no practical use. It could have been used to assist the poor and the needy. But they had no practical use for it. They'd heaped it up in their own pride, and it was a witness against their corrupt hearts. And he says, you have heaped up treasures together in the last days. These were crucial times. It was the last days of Judah's commonwealth, which would end in AD 70. It was a time of decision for the Jews. It was their last opportunity to forsake the zeal of Judaism, or for Judaism, and to turn to God and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It was a test of loyalties, a time of crisis, a time of decision. And in these days, he says, all they were interested in was hoarding up treasures. What use was it going to be to them? He says it was cankered. It means to rust down. But brothers and sisters, gold and silver do not rust. You see, what James is saying is that these rich men thought that their wealth and their position was permanent. Nobody was going to take it from them. But James says, the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. And fire is a symbol for judgment. They had hoarded their riches and it would be a witness against them because they were gathering it all up, they were heaping it all up, but judgment was going to come as swift as fire upon them. And when the wars of AD 70 began, and the rumors of wars, when the Jews resurging against the Roman domination, they tried to throw off that yoke, and the subsequent wars that followed, and the hostilities throughout that Roman Empire, it was the rich Jews, brothers and sisters, it was the rich Jews that became target. Quite naturally so. And he found that his riches, instead of being an asset, became a liability. And figuratively, brothers and sisters, his riches ate his flesh like fire. And now James lays three charges against them. In verse 4, he lays the charge that they had exploited their neighbour. In verse 5, that they had engaged in riotous living at others' expense. And in verse 6, they had condemned and killed the righteous. And verse 4 is the first of them. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They had exploited their neighbour in defiance, brothers and sisters, of the law of Moses. There is a law within the law of Moses, amongst the social laws, which said that they, or prohibited them from defrauding their neighbour. A specific law that said it. And do you know where it is? It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Not far away from that royal law. And it came within the scope of the royal law, love thy neighbour as thyself. But this was no ordinary neighbour, brothers and sisters, that it's talking about here. It's no ordinary neighbour, because he's not talking about just all of those that the rich men were exploiting. He's only dealing with a few. James has only got to, is only dealing with a few of those that they were exploiting. You see, they were defrauding the apple of God's eye, the brethren in Christ. And that spells disaster for those rich Jews. Now notice what he says it is that is crying. It's the money that rightly belonged to the defrauded that is crying out. Rotherham says, lo, the wage which hath been kept back by you is crying out. You see, I believe James is making a veiled allusion here to the blood of Abel. To the blood of Abel that cried out. You see, in Abel's case, it was his blood. It speaks of his life. And here, brothers and sisters, the money that was kept back was the livelihood of the poor defrauded Christian Jew. Cain's worship was not acceptable with his God, whilst Abel's was. The unbelieving Jew was caught up in Judaism and had a worship that was unacceptable to God, whilst his brother, the converted Christian Jew, had an acceptable worship. And of course, the hatred of Cain toward his brother is seen, and the hatred of the unbelieving Jew toward the believing Jew. You see, we have a type, as it were, here, coming out. And so this money cried out. It screeched in protest, as the word means, as a witness against them. But there's another cry. It says there, the cries of them that reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth. And these cries, brothers and sisters, are not cries of protest, but they are cries for help, is the meaning of that word. And once again, brothers and sisters, James is alluding to the Old Testament. And this time, it is to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. And in fact, it is a restatement of the law concerning the defrauding of the hired labourer in Leviticus 19 verse 13, which we've already mentioned. It's a restatement of that same law. But it adds these words, lest he cry against thee to Yahweh, and it be sin unto thee. But James doesn't say that they're crying unto Yahweh. He's saying they're crying unto Yahweh Sabaoth, the militant title of deity, which our brother so beautifully expounded to us the other day. And he brought home to us that it is a title, brothers and sisters, that we can appeal to. That we can appeal to Yahweh of armies. And it can become a personal aspect of our God that we can call upon and make him a reality in our lives. And these were calling upon him. He leaves it here untranslated in the Greek because he wants to emphasize the force of what he's saying. Do you know, it's not just a title that describes the belligerent manifestation of God towards his enemies. It involves the protection of his people. And you know, once again, brothers and sisters, James is making a veiled exhortation to those within the ecclesia that whilst he's denouncing the rich men, the rich Jews who were persecuting the brethren in Christ, he is making a veiled exhortation to the brother that was showing respect of persons and were judging their brethren and who were dishonouring God's chosen, as we saw from chapter 2. And so, we come into verse 5. and the second charge that is laid upon them. They had lived in pleasure on the earth and had been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. They have luxuriated upon the land and run riot, says Rotherham. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And he's once again alluding to Old Testament passages of sheep and animals fattening themselves upon the rich pastures of the land, not realizing, unconscious of the doom that lay ahead, of the great sacrifice that they would be used for in the coming of AD 70. And the third charge is in verse 6. You have condemned and killed the just. Ye have sentenced, says Rotherham, you murdered the righteous one. You've murdered the righteous one. And Christ, brothers and sisters, is that righteous one whom they did slay. They had slain him. But just like their master, they were slaying the righteous ones that were in him. The just or the righteous that were in Christ. And you know, there's words of irony in these words. James wouldn't have known this. But James was called James the Just. James the Just. And it was these very rich Jews that had him condemned. And you know, he didn't resist, as history testifies from such places as Josephus. He did not resist. And you see, this non-resistance that it speaks of in verse 6 would have been somewhat disconcerting and incomprehensible to the Jewish unbelievers. Whoever heard of a Jew that would not resist? The whole place was seething with the resistance movement of the Jews. Now, why wouldn't they resist? Because the believers, brothers and sisters, realize that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith Yahweh. Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, it says there, that who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. They would not trust in their own passions. They did not trust in their own nature to respond in the right way. They were not given to impulsively retaliating, because they knew that there was one that would judge righteously in the end. He was a just judge. And they did not react from their own pride and from their own nature. And these, brethren, the defrauded, these who were dragged up in the courts, these that were condemned and were murdered, were waiting. And they were waiting upon Yahweh Sabaoth. And you know, that title, brothers and sisters, is not only one that we can appeal to personally now in this our day, to help us in our trials. But it is a prophetic title. He who will be armies. Now, who are they that are going to make up the armies? Who are they that will make up the armies that will avenge the blood that has been spilt by the martyrs, that have died in the faith, persecuted and destroyed? Who are they that are going to make up the armies that will avenge them? None other than those, brothers and sisters, that are called the just ones. Those that are in Christ, that have suffered in non-resistance. They are going to make up the name of Yahweh of armies in that day. You see, that's very beautiful, you see. Because in our day of probation, we cannot retaliate because of our nature. Because we would tend, brothers and sisters, to retaliate because of the flesh. We wait for him that judges righteously. But in that day when we're made perfect, when we become Yahweh of armies, we will go forth in his name and we will avenge sin's power. We will avenge, brothers and sisters, against the power of sin. It may not necessarily be those that have persecuted us because they may not be raised for judgment because they don't understand the truth. But Yahweh's argument, his enemy is not individuals as such. His enemy, brothers and sisters, is sin. And we ought to see it as so. It is sin in its various manifestations, in individuals, in the religious aspect, and in the political aspect. It is sin's power, and God's argument is with sin, whether it be in us or it be in the world. And so in that day, sin will be destroyed by Yahweh of armies. And so there's a beautiful thought there. It's something that we can look forward to when sin shall be destroyed because it has had the power over us in this our day. And so now, brothers and sisters, from verse 7 to 11, he gives exhortation to endurance for the afflicted. James now turns to the faithful in a completely different manner. He says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And the word therefore implies connection with verse 6, and that of non-resistance. He encourages the brethren to patience and to not resist as they happen to be doing in the ecclesia. He encourages them to not resist. He says, be patient. And it's not the word patient as it's found in chapter 1 of constancy and endurance. It's a word macrothumio, and it means long-suffering. It comes from two different words, macro meaning long or slow, and thumos meaning hot anger or temper, an agitated condition of feeling or outburst. And so what it means is this, that we're to hold back our anger, to be slow to anger. And it has the direct equivalent in the Hebrew language, and it is used in Exodus 34 verse 6 and on numerous occasions as a quality of God's character. In Exodus 34 it says that Yahweh is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and that's that word. Vine has a very good description of what that word means. He says it is the quality of self-restraint in face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. And so James exhorts the brethren in these verses, verses 7 to 10, not to retaliate. And he uses this word long-suffering four times in those verses. He says that they ought not to retaliate because they would be avenged at the coming of the Lord, at the parousia, or the presence in official capacity of the Lord, as the word parousia indicates. At the coming of that just one. And he refers to the coming of Christ and the official presence of the Roman armies in AD 70 to avenge the blood of the just as Yahweh of armies. And so he says there in verse 7, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." Those early and latter rains which were so helpful to the agriculture in the land, to the Jews. And you see, Christ is that husbandman. And he, through the apostles, beginning at Pentecost, sowed the seed during the early rains, as was naturally the case in the land of Israel. They would sow the seed in the early rains when it broke up the soil after the long dry months toward the end of winter. And he would wait. The husbandman would wait as the Lord Jesus Christ waits, as he tends and weeds and prunes and guards through trying times his little flock or the plants that he's endeavouring to bring forth. He waits for them with all long-suffering, and he holds back his righteous anger, waiting for the time when, through trial, the precious fruit of the earth would be brought forth during the latter rains, when they would be matured and complete. And so in verse 8 we read, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord does draw nigh." And then he says in verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door." He says, grudge not or murmur not one against another. You see, there's nothing worse than that tongue murmuring, as we have seen in this epistle. And he says that they ought not to murmur against one another, because, brothers and sisters, the murmuring tongue undermines the unity and strength of an ecclesia in its trials. And wouldn't it be ironical if they could maintain their long suffering and non-resistance toward those outside of the ecclesia, but were fighting and squabbling within? And you know, that's something that we ought to think about. And take note of this. He says, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And Rotherham says, "The judge before the doors," plural, "has been standing." He has been standing before the ecclesial doors. He's been listening in. He's been watching, and he's been listening to all the carryings on through the ecclesial doors. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, what he's been thinking of us as just prior to the judgment, as he's been watching and listening in to our ecclesias, what his thoughts are of ours, our ecclesias. Will we be condemned as these would be if they carried on in their practices? There is a need, brothers and sisters, to pull together in our battle against sin through the trials that will expose our weaknesses. And now James gives them two examples that they might emulate. He illustrates, brothers and sisters, the need for long suffering through two forms of trials. Firstly, the trial of provocation. And he uses the prophets to illustrate that. And he uses Job, brothers and sisters, to illustrate the need for a withstanding or an enduring, continuing trial. And so in verse 10, as it literally should be rendered, "As an example of affliction and long suffering, take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord." And you see, there was the source of their antagonism, because they spoke the word. And here was their authority, Yahweh. And the more they spoke, the more they exposed the flesh for what it was, the more the people resented the prophets and provoked and persecuted. They spoke with Yahweh's authority. They did not appeal or retaliate, brothers and sisters, or resort to their own words. And they withstood, brothers and sisters. They endured those provocations. And what wonderful men they were. And they are an example to us from the word. And we've got to make it practical. We're not only just to see them and think how wonderful they were and then walk away, brothers and sisters, like James has shown us, not letting it affect us. And he uses Job, brothers and sisters. He says, "You've heard the patience of Job." Here the word patience is another word. It's the word hupomene. If it isn't the same word as in chapter 1, it is a cognate word, a very similar word, and it has the same meaning of endurance and constancy. You see, Job endured both physical trials that took away his family and his wealth, that afflicted him with ever-present sores and sickness, as well as that constant battering that he received from his friends. He had to endure all those things after a very long period of time. And you know what had happened, brothers and sisters? It exposed his weaknesses. He had weaknesses. And that trial did expose weaknesses. But through all that trial, brothers and sisters, he remained faithful unto Yahweh. You know why? Because he saw the end of the Lord, says James. He saw the end of the Lord. Now, he's not referring to Christ here. He's referring to Yahweh. He saw the end that Yahweh had in view. He's actually quoting here Job chapter 42 and verse 12, where it says, "So Yahweh blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning." Because the word end in James is the word telos, and it means the point aimed at or the conclusion. And Yahweh blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. And Job saw the latter end. He saw that his Redeemer lived and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. And that's what he had hope in. And so ought we, brothers and sisters, through the trials, whether they be in the form of persecution, whether they be little trials, whether they are just those niggling things of life, or whether we have to bear the burden of a barren womb, as we had explained to us the other day, and all sorts of trials that come upon us, we bear those things knowing that soon our Lord will come and he will redeem us out of those things. And you know, Job knew that Yahweh is very pitiful, says James. He knew that Yahweh was very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Diaglot renders it that he knew that Yahweh is full of sympathies and compassions. And the words that are used here speak of the bowels of compassion or the tender mercies that are found in both New and Old Testament. The bowels of compassion, the tender love of a parent that yearns from within for its child in times of weakness, in times of sickness. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that a parent yearns for its child as it sees it trying to do its parents' will? As it stumbles in its life, it sees that child trying to please its parents, and its heart goes out toward that child. So it is with Yahweh, brothers and sisters. He doesn't expect perfection. He knows the weakness of our frame. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. And as a father pitieth his children, so he pitieth or has compassion or tender mercies upon them that fear him. And so James now, in verses 12 through to 20, in final words of advice and comfort, he says, verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren," this connects with the previous thoughts that he has been speaking of. That is, in view of the current troubles and uncertainty of the morrow, and the imminence of AD 70 and the trials that that would bring, he exhorts them that special restraint ought to be shown under the provocations that they now had to endure. He says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." You see, what he's dealing with here, brothers and sisters, is that in moments of trial and moments of distress, it tends to prompt one into acting in a hasty fashion, to giving half involuntary oaths or promises, a rash promise made on the spur of the moment to get ourselves out of a situation or something. We promise all sorts of things before God. And Ecclesiastes says that we ought to watch the things that we say. Don't make hasty promises before God, because he holds us to it. And so he says, just as Peter, brothers and sisters, when he betrayed his master on that critical moment, on that moment of crisis, it says there that he began to curse and swear, saying, "I know not the man." And he made all sorts of oaths and promises. "No, that I don't know that man." That rash promise. And so James, brothers and sisters, is taking up the same exhortation that Christ did in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 to 37. He says, "Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." Mean what you say. And all you need to say is yes or no. Be true to your word. This is all sufficient for a single-minded man, says James, because we've got to be a doer of our word. And so in verse 13, he says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." You see, he acknowledges. He acknowledges the need for an outlet of our emotions. We tend to act impulsively out of our emotions in various circumstances. But he says that there should be an outlet for our emotions, both for good and bad circumstances. But it ought not to be the hastily made promise, nor ought it be the feelings of riotous living and boastful mirth. Both outlets, brothers and sisters, of happiness or distress should be an outlet in the right direction. He doesn't say, go and drown out your sorrows by drinking or getting psyched out on drugs, as this world seems to think is the answer. Or trying to forget about it all by filling our minds with junk from the television set or from worldly novels and other entertainments. He says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. That's our outlet, brothers and sisters. And prayer, brothers and sisters, can soothe the mind. It can soothe our minds. It can get our minds centered in the right direction. And we will be thinking about right things. And when in moments of trial and distress, brothers and sisters, we sometimes tend to think that we can't get to God. That we can't approach Him because we're just too bad. We're too evil. That He wouldn't hear our prayer. And we think in those moments that we can't approach Him. But that's the time we've got to approach Him, brothers and sisters. That's the time that we've got to pour it all out before Him. And we've got to lay it all out before Him. He knows, brothers and sisters, before we even enter that trial, what our needs are. He knows what we're going to go through. But He asks us, as a father likes to hear from his child, that we lay it all out. Every single thing that is a problem, lay it out before Him. Expose ourselves before our God and tell Him, those are the things that are troubling me. Roll ourselves upon Him and rest upon Him. That's what He wants us to do. Doesn't a father like a child to come to Him and pour out our woes to Him so that in rest in His arms? That's what He wants, brothers and sisters. And we've got to make that a habit in our lives. We've got to make that a habit in our lives, to rest upon our Father. It's a good habit. He says, is any merry? He doesn't say, have a party and live it up. And He doesn't say, brothers and sisters, that you sit around telling heaps of jokes and getting yourself hysterical on the trifles of man's vanities. He says, let him sing. He doesn't say, sing the latest hit tunes, but he says, sing psalms or spiritual songs. And you know, that's just another form of prayer. It's the prayer, brothers and sisters, of a person in joyfulness and of happiness. But it's godly, it's directed in a Godward fashion. And so both occasions, in distress or in joy, show a singleness of mind, brothers and sisters. And if we are single-minded and the wisdom that is from above has been received and implanted within our hearts, surely the things that pour out through that outlet, those times of outlet, surely the things that should come out ought to be the things of God. And surely they ought to be in a Godward direction. We ought to be doers of the word. And you know, brothers and sisters, James now comes to a very moving part of his epistle. You see, I'm sure there are many of us who feel that we are very much double-minded. God's not going to hear our prayers, because I doubt. I always go away from my prayers still with the same anxiety as when I went into that prayer. How can He hear my prayers? And we lack faith. We've got a double mind. What are we to do? And you know, James now answers that problem. He says, is any sick among you? And the word sick literally means without strength, feeble in any sense. It can be used for both physically sick or spiritually weak through lack of faith. And here, brothers and sisters, it relates to those who were not facing up to their trials that they were already encountering and had no hope of enduring the coming fiery trials of AD 70 in their present state of mind. And being spiritually weak, often burdened down with sins, which is often the cause of double-mindedness, as verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 20 show us. These ones were burdened down with their sins. They find it very hard to draw nigh to God so that God would draw nigh to him. And so what are they to do? Well, he says, let them call for the elders of the ecclesia. To call for the elders of the ecclesia. And you know, brothers and sisters, far too often, more often than not, that principle is not done. It is not acted upon. We're too proud. And there's so often, brothers and sisters, in my lifetime in the truth, I've seen that happen. People walk out of the truth because they have not called upon those able to help them to overcome their troubles. They're not prepared to embarrass themselves, so they think. And so in the end, it becomes such an impossible position that they leave the truth. Their hearts are so hardened that nobody can work with them. And it happens all far too often, brothers and sisters. And who is it there to seek assistance? You see, these people often just give little tidbits, as it were, to their friends and those nearest to them, and they tell them they've got problems, but they don't take it to the people that can help them. He says, you are to seek the elders' assistance, those who are spiritually mature, those who are able to endure their trials, those who are examples in the ecclesia. They are not double-minded, nor are they quick-tempered, nor do they have an evil tongue, and neither do they respect persons. They have got control. They bridle their nature. And in Paul's words to Timothy and to Titus, these are those who are unblameable or irreproachable. No accusation can be made against them, is the idea behind that word. It doesn't mean to say that they don't sin, but their characters are faithful. They are just persons, and they are consistently faithful, and they walk in an upright manner. And so these, and the spirit of meekness, as Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 showed us, and as James showed us, that these spiritually mature should show in meekness of spirit and the meekness of wisdom, ought to pray over him. To pray over him. It doesn't say, as some have suggested, that the laying on of hands. It doesn't mean that at all. The word over there is the word epi in the Greek. It is a superimposition. That's what the type of word that it is. It is a superimposition, a word meaning over or upon or for, etc. And the idea that James is showing us here is that the collective strength of prayer will give him strength. The collective strength of the elders, the spiritually mature in the ecclesia, gathering around in a huddle, as it were, it gives him strength. So that in the end, his own prayer in verse 15 is one of faith. And God can accept it. You know, Ezra brought the whole of the nation that was in the land at that time to tears of repentance. Through the prayer that he gave, he brought a whole nation to tears of repentance. And so their presence, the advice and the prayer of these elders would build up the weak. And God can accept that. You know, Ezra brought the whole of the nation that was in the land at that time to tears of repentance through the prayer that he gave. He brought a whole nation to tears of repentance. And so their presence, the advice and the prayer of these elders would build up the weak. It couldn't heal him, but it would build him up so that in verse 15 he could give a prayer of faith. but they were to do something else. They were to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't believe that is referring to the practice of those times of using oil as a medicament or just as a sort of typical act. I believe James is alluding here once again to the law of Moses, to the restoration of the leper. And if you have a look sometime at Leviticus chapter 14, and particularly verses 10 to 18, on the day of his restoration, when he's inducted back into the ecclesia, into the camp as it were, the leper was anointed with oil. And he was done so in a peculiar fashion. First of all, he had to shave all the hairs from off his body. He became like a baby. And that is it not a person that is a sinner? As the leper represented? The leper represented a man in his sins, in sin's nature. And here he was being restored back to the camp, having been cleansed from his sin. Here is one, brothers and sisters, that was but a baby, a child. And you know, in that chapter, Leviticus 14, we find it's the priest did this, the priest did that. And all the way through, the priest is doing everything for that leper on that day of induction back, or restoration back into the ecclesia. Because he's just a baby. And the elders are the ones that can help that one back. And it was on the eighth day that this ceremony would take place. The new beginning, the day of circumcision. How appropriate for the day that that man would come back into the covenants, into covenant relationship again with his God, and back under the scope of sin, of forgiveness of sins. And on that day, it was that he took the oil and the priest dipped his finger in it. Having first done this with the blood, speaking of the forgiveness of sins and the atoning power of the blood of Christ, he gets oil and he dips his finger in. He throws it seven times before Yahweh, before the tabernacle. And then he dips his finger in again and he touches his ear, the thumb, and his big toe. And then he pours the rest upon his head. And what it's saying, brothers and sisters, is that Spirit Word of God, as the oil represents, is to be put into his ears. He's got to hear that word. He's got to then put it into action in his life through his hands, as the hands represent in Scripture. And his walk is now got to be within that word. And the oil is to be poured into his thinking, into his head. And so he's now washed and cleansed and purified, as we were told yesterday, by the word of God. And so here they do it in the name of the Lord as his representatives. And so in verse 15 it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the word sick here is a different word to that of verse 14. This one shows the nature of this man's problem. It shows that it is not physical sickness, but rather a spiritual sickness. It shows, brothers and sisters, because the word kamno means to grow weary, especially the weariness of mind. The weariness of the mind. Rotherham says, the exhausted one. And here is this exhausted one. His prayer now is one that saves him. Because, brothers and sisters, it is a prayer of faith. Now, where did he get that faith from? From the word that they had anointed him with. From the word, brothers and sisters, because faith cometh by hearing. And it came from those elders who had strengthened him. He is no longer a hearer of the word only, but he is now a doer. And he responds, brothers and sisters, in single-minded prayer of faith. And God will hear him. It says, the Lord shall raise him up, shall waken or rouse him from sleep or from a dormant state, as that word agairo means. And so the prayer of this newly strengthened, single-minded man, who is now drawn nigh to his God, will cause God to draw nigh to him and to raise him up to newness of life in his encouraged state of mind. And he says, if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. They shall be forgiven him. You see, usually, brothers and sisters, that which exhausts us spiritually, it's because, brothers and sisters, we've got a double mind. And a double mind usually comes through a guilty conscience. a burdened conscience, because we're full of our sins. We're full of our iniquities, and we don't know how to unburden ourselves. And we've become clouded. And now James, brothers and sisters, speaks to all. Not only to the one that is sick, he speaks to all the ecclesia. And he says, this principle ought to apply between you all. He says, they've got to have the same spirit. He says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. And the word confess means to openly or publicly acknowledge. He's not talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine. That doesn't help anybody. And he's not telling us that we ought to expose every little detail about our past sins. I don't think anybody would be left in the ecclesia, because we'd so much sort of despise one another. What he's talking about, brothers and sisters, is the acknowledgement that we have weaknesses. To acknowledge that we do have problems in certain areas, and that we need help. You see, James has done exactly that in this epistle, as we saw from chapter 3. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, for in many things we offend all. As Rotherham had rendered it, that we stumble, every one of us, one and all. And he included himself in that. He included himself amongst those that stumble. And he acknowledged his failings. And you know, brothers and sisters, who do we go to in time of trouble? Who is it that we turn to? Is it the ones that profess that they're above everybody else? Or is it the ones, brothers and sisters, that acknowledge their weaknesses, that put themselves on the same level, as it were, that we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God, we all need the grace of God, but are still spiritually strong? Who are those, brothers and sisters, that we go to, but those that sympathise and acknowledge their own weaknesses, and they're not too far above us? You see, it's the same principle of our high priest, who, whilst he was sinless, he acknowledges that he was tempted and tried as we are, and he's a faithful high priest from among his brethren. And we're able to throw our woes upon him because he understands. And so we should not hide our weaknesses or our difficulties, because if we acknowledge them one to another, brothers and sisters, we can be helped. Now here's the power of what James is now saying. And it's absolutely beautiful. Oh, that we would have this spirit within our ecclesias. He says we should be praying for one another that we might be healed. We've got to share one another's burdens in the humility of prayer. One another's burdens. Praying for each other. Here's the spirit of the royal law. Loving thy neighbour as thyself. And in a consideration of the needs of fellow brethren, brothers and sisters, we pray unto God for their good, because we know that we have need and we need their prayers. It's the absolute opposite to the current situation as it was in the diaspora of that time. And you see, we've got to see, brothers and sisters, in these words of James, the power that prayer can play in our ecclesias, in our homes, and in our own personal lives. The power of prayer to help our ecclesias to mature unto spirituality that will make us complete through the trials that we would bear. Here's the power of prayer. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You see, here's a man, brothers and sisters, who's made himself right with his God and has a good conscience before his God despite his weaknesses. He's had his sins forgiven and he's right with his God. And his prayer is an effectual, fervent one. And the words effectual, fervent are one word in the Greek. It's the word energiomene. I can't pronounce it very well, it's a very long word. But the idea of energy is in there. And it comes from a word that means to put forth power, to be operative, or to work effectually. But this particular word has that idea that it means to work effectually in, within. It's an in-working. So that Rotherham's renders it, "Much availeth the supplication of a righteous man when he is energized," and as his margin says, "energized within." And what he's talking about, brothers and sisters, is the prayer in a single-minded, fervent conviction in what is being said. And the idea is contained in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 7, where Isaiah bemoaned the fact that there was none that called upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. And there's an intensity in that prayer as he concentrates upon his God and the holiness of that God, as he enters into the holiest of all, and in awe and reverence he is concentrating in intensity upon his God. That's what our prayers ought to be like, brothers and sisters, with that inner conviction in our God. And in what we're saying and what we're praying for, there's an intensity and a singleness of mind in that prayer. And now James does a beautiful thing. He uses a wonderful example. An absolutely wonderful example, brothers and sisters, of what he's talking about. And he helps us to identify with what he's been saying. He uses the example of one called Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, like feelings or affections. The diaglot says, in like infirmities as we had. He had exactly the same nature, brothers and sisters, with all its tendencies to pour out the emotions, to act impulsively. He had that nature. Elijah, brothers and sisters, was an emotionally charged man. And he was emotionally charged with the truth. He had no time for small talk. His words were few and to the point. He had a fiery zeal, brothers and sisters, for the things of Yahweh. And yet, you know, brothers and sisters, he didn't allow those things to just keep on coming out. He held them in check. He was a man who bridled his nature. Yet he had weaknesses. He had weaknesses, brothers and sisters. At the moment of what he thought was the greatest triumph, the moment of triumph for Yahweh, he fell into the deepest of depressions and a momentary lack of faith and despondency, brothers and sisters, that led to irrational statements that poured forth from his heart. Unfortunately, momentarily lost control through the weakness of the moment. And it was, brothers and sisters, not because he was always like that, because he saw that Yahweh had seemed to be put down, that the battle had been lost. Yahweh had not been vindicated. And yet, brothers and sisters, God considered this man righteous, because he was usually in full control. And he had a burning zeal and a love for his God. But he was a man like us. God considered that man righteous in all his weaknesses. But look at this man, brothers and sisters, because he prayed, and when he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Not out of petty spite or personal retaliation or vendetta. His motive was pure and single. He wanted this, brothers and sisters, because he loved his brethren and he loved his God. And you know, what's more, God listened. God listened. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You see, the point is, brothers and sisters, that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. It doesn't tell us in Kings, but the Spirit tells James that that was so. Elijah stopped the rain, not God. God did it on behalf of Elijah. It wasn't God's initiative, it was Elijah's initiative, because he loved his brethren and he loved his God. And then when Elijah prayed again, the rain came back. God listened to that man. There's the power of prayer. It was Elijah's earnest prayer, that effectual, fervent prayer, that brought that rain back again, as verse 18 shows. Now here's the power of James that James is using. It's absolutely wonderful, brothers and sisters, because you see, Elijah thought that victory had been gained. When the people had submitted, the prophets of Baal had been destroyed. And then he thought, now is the time that the people should receive the blessing of rain, because they had turned their hearts to Yahweh. And so he prayed fervently 7 times, and Yahweh responded because he was a righteous man. But you see, Elijah didn't know, brothers and sisters. He had weaknesses. And the beautiful thing about this is that whilst God was listening to that righteous man who he considered to be righteous, and he acted upon that man's prayer, and he brought judgment upon that people because they rightly deserved it, at the same time as he acted upon that righteous man's prayer, he was teaching that man of his weaknesses. He was exposing that man's weaknesses to himself. Through the very means that he was praying to God and had called upon him to do toward that people, through the very means that God had listened to his prayer, through that same means. You know what it says? It says this. Elijah thought that the rain coming back was a blessing because the people had returned to God. But that wasn't so. They hadn't turned to God. And as Jezebel threw out that challenge of hatred, he realized that she still had control, that Yahweh hadn't, that the people hadn't turned back to Yahweh. And he was despondent, and he uttered all these impulsive words, and he even said that he would die. And Yahweh took him up to a mountain and told him, look, Elijah, he says, yet have I left me 7,000 of Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. You know, that's not what he said. What he literally said was, yet I will leave me 7,000. The people hadn't yet deserved the blessing of the rain. And what Elijah was being taught is that they need the rain, Elijah. They're not going to be helped with drought, through the harshness of drought, through the spectacular of fire from heaven. They're not going to be convinced by those things. It's the still, small voice. And you know that's what James is saying. He says in verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and then the earth brought forth her fruit. It's until the rain came. So what he had to learn was that still, small voice. And yet, you know, Elijah had been successful. He had been successful. There had been one who turned unto Yahweh. It was one. During that time of drought, when the word like showers came dropping down in a still small voice, a consistent still small voice, and it came down wherever Elijah went, because he represented that rain. No Elijah, no rain, no word. And God had taken that man away, and he took him to a woman, a Gentile. She heard that word. She heard the still, small voice. He didn't have great big fires from heaven and so forth. And in that parched ground sprang forth, brothers and sisters, because it had been showered upon by the word of Elijah, or the word of God. And there was a convert. And so there's a beautiful lesson here, brothers and sisters. Yahweh used this man with all his weakness. He still considered him righteous because his heart was right with his God. And he heard and blessed the prayer of that man, although not in the way that he thought, for at the same time, as he hearkened unto Elijah, God was teaching him the weaknesses of his own character. And you know, that's beautiful. That's what Yahweh is doing with us in our ecclesias. We've got no real Elijahs. But we're just like him. We're just like him, brothers and sisters, in all our weaknesses. And he will hear a prayer of the fervent prayer of a righteous man who's right with his God. He might not respond, brothers and sisters, in a way that we think that it ought to be, as Elijah thought it was. But he will bless. And it may mean that we may have to endure trials of correction for that blessing to bring forth fruit. But Yahweh does hear the prayer of a righteous man whose prayer is energized inwardly. And so, you know, this is exactly what James is saying. And in the last two verses, James spells out that lesson. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him." He says, "If any of you do wander from the truth, and one convert him." And the word "convert" there is the word epistrepho, and it means to cause to return. Do you know where he's getting that from? Do you know what the spirit of that is? You come with me to 1 Kings 18. This is Elijah, brothers and sisters. This is the spirit of Elijah. And this is what we need our ecclesias motivated by. And I hope you will forgive me if I spend just a little moment on this. I know that my time is up. But I want to give the power of this so that we go away not feeling just the negatives, not having just felt the negatives and the exposing of our nature, but that we might know how these things are overcome within the ecclesia that we belong to and through the trials of life. Here's the power of Elijah, brothers and sisters, the spirit that Elijah learnt, the spirit that he was always motivated by, and yet he had to learn that that was the way to overcome. Verse 37, 1 Kings 18, verse 37. "In the prayer upon Mount Carmel, at that very time, hear me, O Yahweh, hear me." And he did. "That this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." That's what he wanted. That's all he ever wanted. He might have been trying the wrong way at first, but that's what he wanted. Shouldn't that be our attitude, brothers and sisters? That we might have brethren and sisters that turn their hearts unto God, that draw nigh unto him, that he might draw nigh unto us? That's the spirit that we want. And do you know what? That's exactly the spirit that will go forth in the day when Elijah comes back. And he's going to convert, brothers and sisters. He's going to turn back the heart of a whole nation. Because in Malachi in chapter 4, we haven't time to turn to it, but in verse 6 it says that Elijah shall come before that great and terrible day of Yahweh. And it says there that he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He's going to humble the hearts. They're going to know their wretchedness. And they're going to know their sins and their failings. And they're going to be turned, brothers and sisters, to draw nigh unto their God. They're going to become like little children of their humble and contrite heart and spirit that we saw that we need yesterday. And they're going to be turned unto the hearts of the fathers, the spirit of faith, the faith of Abraham and his seed, God's friend. That's the spirit of Elijah, the still small voice that works miracles. Because in that day, it's described in Micah that it's going to be a miracle that that nation be changed. It's described there as a wonder that will occur. The wonder of a converted heart. And that wonder occurs in each one of us when we turn unto Yahweh that he might draw nigh unto us. And so he says, "Let that man know," or rather him says, "Be ye taking note." That is, I want you to see the importance of this work. I want you to understand the importance of this thing that I'm talking to you about. "Be ye taking note. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." Now that's beautiful. Because you see, he says, but this can only be done through that spirit of Elijah. It can only be done, brothers and sisters, by the still, small, but consistent voice. And this is, brothers and sisters, I feel, one of the most important but wanting works in the ecclesia today. It is one of the most lacking. Everyone wants to stand up in front of, when I say everyone, there is people who want to stand up in front of the ecclesia and tell them all the wonderful gems of the word. But there's very few wanting to give that persistent, that constant, that still small voice of assisting brethren to tune their hearts unto God. It's not the most of exciting labours. It's an unseen work. It's wearisome. And more often than not, thankless and fruitless. But it's desperately needed, brothers and sisters. And it's to be done in the spirit or the meekness of wisdom. And James closes this epistle in a very typical, blunt fashion. In one of the most passionate appeals to be found in the Word of God. He says that if we do convert that sinner, we shall hide a multitude of sins. I believe he is alluding to three passages in the Old Testament. The word hide there is kalupto, to cover up, with the idea of causing to be forgotten. The covering of our sins that they might be forgotten. The multitude of sins. The turning back, brothers and sisters, of the sinner to the truth brings him back under the scope for forgiveness of sins. That's what it accomplishes. It saves that man from death, eternal death. But you know, James has another subtle but powerful implication in these words. Because as I've said, he is alluding to three passages with only time to look at one. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, I'm not going to look that one up, but what it says is that love covers a multitude of sins. Love, brothers and sisters. Love. And that's what he's been talking about. The royal law. And once again, he appeals to that royal law. That love will throw a cloak over a multitude of sins, as Rotherham's renders that. But I want you to come with me to Psalm 51. Now you look at this. Here's the power of what he's saying. Psalm 51, as we saw yesterday, David's Day of Atonement. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy chesed kindness, thy covenant love or mercy, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, thy bowels of compassion. Blot out my transgressions. And it doesn't matter how many sins, no matter how great or multitudinous they are, the compassion of our God, of our Father, is not only equal to, brothers and sisters, our sins, but he's far greater than them, and he can blot them out. And David, brothers and sisters, felt that, and he appealed unto that one. He was condemned, brothers and sisters, under the law for murder and for adultery. The two aspects that are brought out in this epistle. But he knew that that one had the power to hide a multitude of sins. And do you know what the response is? You know what David says, having been forgiven? You know what he wanted to do, having acknowledged the weakness of his nature and being brought to a humble and a contrite heart and spirit in verse 17? He says, you know what I want to do, O Yahweh? He says, I want to teach, verse 13, I want to teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. There's the spirit, brothers and sisters, that ought to be in our midst. None of us are above another. And if we have that spirit of acknowledging our wretchedness and of knowing our frame and of knowing the need for our forgiveness of sins, we will not speak ill of our brethren. We will not use the tongue to defame. We will not have respect of persons and pull down and elevate self. Our spirit will be the spirit of Elijah, who desires to turn brethren. The spirit of David, who helps sinners to turn unto Yahweh, that he might be drawn, that they might draw unto him. And so in this epistle, brothers and sisters, we've seen that we've got to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That this means active faith in times of trial, which are designed to perfect us. That we don't esteem ourselves better than other brethren. Rather, we assist them and encourage them. That we don't use our tongues to defame or slander and blaspheme either God or fellow brethren. Rather, it's given to praise and honour of God and to the edifying of our brethren. That we don't react impatiently and impulsively to the situations in life. Rather, we endure, praying to our God for his assistance, because we see that the perfect law of liberty, if constantly and intently gazed into, will change us from glory unto glory, that we might be in the image of Christ, the Lord, the glory, slowly but surely. And if we do these things, brothers and sisters, we shall be blessed in our doing. We will have personal strength to combat any trial, large or small. In our families, we will have strength and love for the truth that will stand any pressure that might come upon them. In the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, we will have strength of unity and mutual cooperation unto edification of love and good works. My dearly beloved brethren, may we be doers of the word and not hearers only.